Exodus 38, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just covet your Spirit's guidance and help this morning as we open your word. We just pray that you might teach us anew and afresh, that we might not go through an exercise of opening your word and not learning from it, but we would come away built up in our faith and in our lives be able to walk more faithfully and closely with you. So we just ask thy teaching and thy help this morning again in Christ's name. Amen. On June 27th, 1976, 246 passengers boarded an Air France airplane at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, Israel. They were headed for Paris. It was a normal day. The plane had one stopover in Athens. In Athens, it stopped, and some passengers got off, others got on. And during that stopover, Arab terrorists boarded the plane. The hijackers, armed with guns and grenades, ordered the plane diverted to Benghazi, Libya, where it went and was refueled. Then from Benghazi, the plane flew south into Africa. And next thing they knew, they were landing at Entebbe, Uganda. Shortly after landing, all the non-Israeli passengers, except one French citizen, were released. But all the Israeli citizens were moved into the old terminal building at the airport and guarded by Ugandan soldiers, the terrorist operatives, and the hijackers themselves. The Ugandan dictator, Idi Amin, collaborated with this plan. The terrorist hijackers threatened to kill the hostages if their prisoners that were in prisons in Israel were not released. On the night of July 3rd, after nearly a whole week of futile negotiations, Israel conducted a secret and risky rescue mission. Five C-130 Hercules aircraft with a 200-man assault force and two Boeing 707s with medical and communication teams on them flew at low altitude 2,500 miles from Israel to Uganda. And in a surprise descent, came into the airport after 11 o'clock at night, and within 90 minutes had rescued all 106 hostages, save one that was in Kampala at a hospital. It was an amazing rescue, deliverance, that shocked the world. I tell this story to say what we have in Exodus far exceeds that. Because God delivered millions of people in 50 days from Egypt, and it is a picture of a rescuer, a deliverance from an oppression, from a captivity. And the picture that we're getting in Exodus is of God's care for people. In the same way that from the minute that hijacking came down, Israel was concentrating on their people. How do we rescue them? How do we get them out of this? How do we do it safely without the loss of life? Now, sadly, they did lose one life in that raid, and it happened to be Yonatan Netanyahu, the brother of the prime minister today, Benjamin Netanyahu. His brother died in that rescue. But Israel's focus was on how to deliver, and God's focus is the same way. God's focus has always been, and we know from the beginning of the foundations of the earth, God had a plan of salvation. He's been thinking how to rescue sinners out of sin. And the book of Exodus is all about that, isn't it? It's how to deliver, and God listens. You know, you go back to the beginning of Exodus, it says God heard their cries when they were being oppressed under the Egyptians, when they were forced to be slaves, and then the cry that came out when now genocide kicks in and the whole strategy to kill the boys of the Israeli people and to throw them into the river. And so God heard their cries. Exodus is about God's hearing our cries and seeing our daily affairs and our lives and acting. You know, God was not absent. He heard their groanings, their complainings, their need for water, and the, in the desert. He heard their partying when they were dancing and partying around this idol, the golden calf they had made. You know, God says to Moses, well, you better go down. There's really bad happening going on down there in that camp. And God hears, God sees. And so the whole book of Exodus is about God desiring to deliver a people from captivity and to bring them into a special relationship with Himself, to commune with them, to dwell with them, that His name might be proclaimed greatly throughout all the earth. That His name would be proclaimed greatly throughout all the earth. And it happens in and through our lives, in and through us who belong to Him. And so we see this, and we see that it's about, that Exodus is about teaching us about trusting God, obeying Him, that regardless of where we're at, whether we're in a desert of hardship and scarcity, that God is our provider, and that we have to obediently follow Him in the darkest of times as well as in the easy times. You know, and that's the hardest thing. A friend of mine I was talking to this week said that they didn't have electricity, and I said, well, what happened? He says, we're really out of money. He said, oh, we couldn't pay the electric bill. I said, what? He says, yeah. He says, you know, and he had told me about his finances before, and his wife, who earns a regular salary, he's been without a job and kind of works odd jobs. You know, his wife decided to give all the money that they had in reserve to their son to buy a truck. And so that kind of decimated the household finances. But his wife was now blaming him for everything. And so it was a dark time for him. And I was just encouraging him to see that God has his family right where He wants them, that He's teaching them things. These are hard lessons. But in the dark times, to look up, that God is doing a great work. And he was encouraged because he knows that that's the truth, and that God is working out some things in their marriage that they need addressed. So the book of Exodus, phenomenal, isn't it? And we've arrived now at chapter 38. We're only two chapters away. We've got 39 and 40, and that's the end of the book of Exodus. So when we come to chapter 38, we're really in kind of a reiteration mode, because chapter 38 reiterates and covers the same territory that chapter 27 covered, and that was regarding the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and then the gate of the court. And so we're not going to cover that again. You can go back and listen to the message on chapter 27 if you want that again. But what we want to look at is kind of the overview picture. Kind of want to look at the forest again before we get back to a couple of the trees in the forest when we get back to 38. So, in review, the first half of our study of Exodus moved us from where? From Egypt to the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, to the wilderness of Sinai, to then the mountain of Sinai, or to Mount Horeb. And that took 18 chapters to do that. And when we came to chapter 19, we reached the pinnacle of this movement, because now we come to the mountain of God, to Sinai, to Horeb, and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as what? The Mosaic Covenant. It was this covenant of law that, once given for the rest of time, would establish and lay down God's eternal purpose and plan. It was such an important thing, and that's what we have to grasp it and understand the enormity of this whole thing. That the law was not just this Ten Commandments, a stone book. It was this enormous plan and purpose of God to do certain things. Number one, it was His purpose and plan to show, number one, that no man can keep the law, and that all mankind is under judgment and in need of a Savior. It's the first thing that it shows. No man can keep the law. We're all transgressors. There's no person that can do it. And that's where Galatians 3:10 and 11 come in. For as many are the works of the law, these are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is clear, for the just shall live by faith. You know, that's why I like the way the master is so effective, you know, in using the law, pointing out and asking, are you a good person? You know, have you ever broken this, this, or this? You know, there's not one person on the face of the earth, if they're honest, can say that they've kept the Ten Commandments, because it shows that we're breakers of the law. And that's exactly the point here, is that the law does come and it shows this high standard of God. This is what God expects of us. But none of us can meet that standard. We all are in need of a Savior. And so, as we know, being in the time of history that we're in, that was all pointing forward to Christ, the one that we worship this morning, the spotless Lamb who had no fault within him and no sin. And so the law was all serving this grand purpose and plan to point to the need of a Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is that this grand plan that the law exposes is that his purpose's plan is to show that Christ is the end of the law. That is, that he is the only one who can keep the law. There's no other person who can keep the law and justify sinners. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And in Hebrews 10:1, it just lays this out so clearly for us. It puts it this way, Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of it. The law is there, stands as this monument of an insurpassable standard that no man can meet, that we all are failures, because we cannot keep the Ten Commandments, but there is this one who is the very completion, the end, meaning he is the terminus. He is the fulfillment of it all. He meets the criteria, the standards. He meets all the requirements. He alone is the one who can justify sinners, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 10:1 it says, for the law is a shadow of things to come. It foreshadows the Christ. Not the very things of the images appearing year by year with the same sacrifice which they were offering continually, which were never able to perfect those drawing near. The law never could perfect, but this one, Christ, could. The third thing is that this purpose and plan is to protect and shepherd people toward Christ. That is, the law served as a guardian or schoolmaster to help us come to Christ, not to keep us from Christ. And that we see so clearly in Galatians, a very familiar verse, Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So here, you know, keep in mind this picture of Horeb, of Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, and remembering that this is this exposure, this unfolding of God's monumental purpose and plan. This law was all to be focusing over time at Christ, down through the time of history there at Calvary is Christ. And so the law is all a part of this. And then the fourth purpose and plan, which I think is just one of the grandest, is his purpose to separate a special treasure of a people for himself. That the law was purposed to show that God wanted to separate a special treasure of a people for himself. How so? Well, look what God said to Israel when he first gave them the law. Exodus chapter 19. You know, it's funny, because when I go back and study this, I go, how did I miss this? You know, we went through this already. I missed it. But in Exodus chapter 19, as kind of a criteria for the giving of the law and the receiving it, this is what he says. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice Number one, obey my voice. Number two, keep my covenant. Then what? Then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And then he adds, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Whoa. Wow. You mean that when God gave the law, his purpose was all from the beginning, not only, yes, to show a standard that we could meet, to portray Christ, and that the hope was only in Christ, but also God wanted us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for him. That's amazing. That's his plan. And because, you know, you fast forward now, and you go all the way up to 1 Peter 2:9. What's it say? Talking about the church, talking about believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, isn't that rich? You see that huge thread of connection between those two? It's just amazing. From right there at the beginning of the presentation of the law to Israel, his plan is, I want you to be holy priests. I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to proclaim my great name in all the earth. That's what it's for. Is that people might know me, the only true God, because I've called you out of darkness into my marvelous light. And that's what he's doing. He's showing how much he desires us to be with him, to be a holy priesthood, to be ministers for God. And you might even go to the end, right? Go to the book of Revelation, and you have the same reiteration of this thought there. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, to him who loves us, and here's the deliverance part, and freed us from our sins by his blood. It's the deliverance, presentation of his law, okay? To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And there in Revelation, it's just talking about the finished work of Christ, what he's done. To those of us that are in Christ. Marvelous. Marvelous stuff. So, you just see this huge purpose and plan that when God gave the law, it encompassed all these areas. And of what he planned to do in and through us and with us. Well, when you then go into the latter half of 19, chapter 19 of Exodus, and continue on into chapter 24, what you get is you get an expansion of the law by the enumeration of the judgments or statutes. And then at the tail end in 24, you have the ratification of the covenant. The ratification. And that's what we talked about in breaking of bread this morning, wasn't it? It was ratified when, and I'll read these verses to you, in Exodus 24, 7 and 8, it says, then he, being Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And what did they say? They all responded, kind of like responsive reading. And all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The covenant was ratified by blood. And there it was. So now here's the end of chapter 34. We're up to the ratification. We got an agreement. People say, yes, we want to be in covenant relationship with you, God. We've accepted the blood. Now what happens? Now God says, okay, here's what I want. I want my tabernacle among you. I want to tabernacle with you. I want to dwell among you. And that's why now, starting at chapter 25, we get a lot of chapters that are consumed with exposing this tabernacle, God's holy presence amongst his people. And so chapters 25 through 31, and then there's a little hiatus in there, a little break, and then chapters 35 to 40, which is the end of the book of Exodus, it's all about the tabernacle. which God himself describes this way at the beginning in chapter 25, verse 8. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." So you see, God delivers them. God exposes his heart and his standard to them. He loves them. He wants them brought into relationship with him. And now he says, now this is how it's going to take place. You've got to focus your energies, your resources on this dwelling place where I dwell with you. And do it exactly as I say. This isn't for you to just put in your own ideas and everybody, you know, potluck contribution of ideas. This is about a standard, a high standard, a holiness standard that I lay out of how I will dwell and be among you and work with you. And remember that this is all picturing now in shadows and types in the Old Testament of the holiness and the intricacies of Christ dwelling in our hearts and in our lives, the lives of the believer and in his church, his body. And so we see the importance of this. And in this, we see why these eight chapters on the tabernacle? Because God is connecting copiously these three things: holiness, worship, and his dwelling. Holiness, worship, and his dwelling. So important. These three have to go together, and God wants it communicated right, and that's why there is such preciseness and specificity of all the instructions pertaining to the tabernacle, right down to the minutest glimpse of how things would be. He lays it all out there. And it should be humbling, because it shows that we're not contributing anything. It's all his plan. And the blueprint is laid out there. And so it starts in chapter 35. And so from 35 to 40, I've broken it down into seven things, all starting with M's. From 35, 4 to 9, you have the materials of the building of the tabernacle. And so it talks about gold, talks about silver, talks about bronze, talks about fine linen of blue, scarlet, purple. Talks about goat's hair, and it talks about ram skin. Talks about badger skin. Talks about acacia wood. Talks about oil and spices and precious gemstones. The materials of the tabernacle. All very refined, good things. God says it's going to be pure. This is what defines me. We've already talked about what those characterize, so I won't review that. But there are the materials. Then he goes on in chapter 35. He looks at the means for building the tabernacle. It's going to be by gifted artisans. It's going to be by people who come and who set down to work voluntarily, who have their hearts stirred and who are willing. That's the means by which God is going to do his work among them. Then you come to this latter part of chapter 35, and it's the manner of the building of the tabernacle. So you have the materials and you have the means, and now you have the manner. In what manner? How is it going to be done? Well, it's done by gifted artisans that God calls out, that God gifts. He calls and he fills leadership, he says. That's the manner in which he does it. He gives the ability to teach, it says in verse 34 of chapter 35. The ability to teach. And in verse 1 of 36, it says, according to all that the Lord has commanded. It's going to be in a manner precisely like he said. And you know, and that's how God works in his church. How is God's church operated today? It should be done in a manner as he calls for it, that he calls and he fills those that he puts into leadership. He gives the gift of teaching and ability to teach. He wants it all done according to his plan. That's why we follow New Testament principles. The New Testament church is following his principles. It's the manner of his tabernacle. Then, When we get down to chapters 36, verse 8, on to 38, verse 20, we have the making of the tabernacle, the making of all the components. So we have the materials, the means, the manner, the making. And so what you see in all the verses, one after another, you'll see, and he made. He made. He also made. And it's just, it uses those three phrases. He made. And he made. He also made. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Moses. Even though the others made it, it's talking about Moses as the leader, as the responsible for Israel, obeying, and it was accomplished, it was made just like God specified. And so he made. And so in it is revealed that the making of the tabernacle was done in obedience to God, just as God had said. Well, now we come to chapter 38. And the first part of chapter 38 is, like I said, talking about the altar burnt offering, the laver of bronze, the court, and we covered that, but I'm going to mention, not right at this point, but a little later, why those are significant at this point. Why those were chosen to be reemphasized. But when you get down to verse 21, you see something interesting. And here you come to the money of the tabernacle. The money. In other words, where were the finances for this? What did it look like? And so as you go down through these verses, you get some pretty interesting numbers thrown at you. First thing you see is you see gold. This is the first material that was provided, but this was liquid assets, so to speak. I mean, this is tangible wealth. This is money that they could exchange to do stuff with. And it says that they had 29 talents of gold. Now, just to give you a little idea of what that stands for, one talent of gold is equivalent to 75 pounds, what it says. 75 pounds, I think I have that right. What was it, the 29? I can't remember whether it was the 29 talents or 75 pounds or whether it's one talent, 7 pounds. We'll have to look that up again. But okay, let's just take the conservative side. 75 pounds times 16 ounces at the current price of $1,700 an ounce comes up to over $2 million. Then there's also 730 shekels of gold. And then there were 100 talents of silver. And then there were 1,775 shekels of silver. And then there was 70 talents of bronze, and there were 2,400 shekels of bronze. And so you get up in these millions and millions of dollars at today's prices. They accomplished some pretty interesting things. That was a great amount of money. And do you remember what it said? They had to stop giving. That is enough. And those who thought about giving but hadn't given already, well, it's too late. He says, stop, stop, stop. We don't need any more. But it was a staggering amount of money. Then we come down to the sixth point, and that's the ministry of the tabernacle. Again, I'm giving you this overview. So we saw the materials, right? We saw the means. We saw the manner. We saw the making. We see the money. And now the ministry. And that you see in chapter 39, 1 through 43, and 41 to 33, is talking about the priests, isn't it? Talk about, now, once this is built, and once it's there, what would God have to be done? And there was to be ministry. And again, this is where we get into the whole picture of the sacrifices, the Old Testament, foreshadowing the need for a sacrifice for the Lamb of God, for Christ to come. But in these verses here, as it defines the ministry, it talks about holy garments. It talks about holiness. It talks about washing. Need for purity. That the approach to God requires a purity. That we should never, ever have a lax view about God. Or that we should always have a consciousness of our own sinfulness. I remember when I was in college and I came down to North Carolina to see June, and I got to visit with her grandmother. And whenever her grandmother prayed, Mrs. Cranford was her name, she always started out her prayer, "God, forgive me for my sin." She wasn't talking about forgiveness of sin for the first time she asked for forgiveness of sin. She's talking about anything she's committed in thought or deed or sins of omission. She just wanted to come to God pure, washed. And so that was the first thing that she prayed. And it bothered me at first. I go, she's been forgiven. Why do you need to pray that? But you know, you come to learn what that's all about, is that sensitive desire of holiness unto God and before God. And so that's the idea here, is these holy garments, is the ministry of the tabernacle has to be done in holiness. The other thing that strikes you is that it talks about the names of the children of Israel are in two places on the priest. Does anybody know where it was located?
On the plate on the front.
On their breast, on the plate, yes, on the ephod. And then they were like epaulets. They were on the shoulders. That's interesting. It's like, you know, God carries their name on his shoulders. He's carrying them, but he has them on his breast. They're precious to him. He carries their burdens, but he's got them in their heart. And I thought it was interesting because I went back to the very beginning of Exodus, because when I saw this about names, and it's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and when I went back, I looked that the word names was mentioned in Exodus 1:1. And in Exodus 1:1, what's it say? These are the names of those who came to Egypt. And it was the 12 sons. It was Jacob and his 12 sons. And I thought, isn't that neat? In the ministry of the tabernacle, God is saying he remembers those that came, that were in sin. You see, Egypt is the picture of sin, bondage. And so in Exodus 1:1 it says, here are those that came into Egypt, came into sin. And now who are those that he's delivering and that he's putting before him in the tabernacle on the very priest that comes before him into the Holy of Holies, who represents the people? The names of the 12. On his shoulders and on the breastplate. It's all right there. And then there's that crown, holiness to the Lord. The ministry of the tabernacle was involved too with the anointing. They had to be anointed. The objects were anointed and the priests were anointed. And then there was the consecration of Aaron. And then to top it all off, there was the lighting of the candelabra, that the light of God would shine, that the testimony would shine. Jesus Christ is the lampstand. I mean, once lit from Calvary on, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is lit forever, because it will shine through eternity for us. And that's why in Revelation it says there's no need for sun or moon anymore, because the Lamb in the midst of it is the lamp thereof. He's the light. He's the shining. And so the lampstand, the ministry, there it's shown here, God's plan in the Lord Jesus. And then the very last thing in chapter 40, and I'm not trying to steal anybody's thunder for the next 2 weeks of studying 39 and 40, but again, with this alliteration of these 7 points, the last, after ministry of the tabernacle, is the master of the tabernacle. I see the master of the tabernacle, because what I see in the latter half of chapter 40 is God descending on the tabernacle. It says the cloud of the Lord. The cloud of the Lord was over it. And then it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there was the prevailing cloud of the Lord, and then there was the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. That is, the master of the tabernacle came to dwell. God himself said, I'm coming among you. I'll dwell with you. And now just picture that. That's, you know, the picture of Christ dwelling in us. All these things have been fulfilled, are true in the Lord Jesus. we don't get lost in all the paraphernalia and all the tools and all the pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, because God is not about things. God is about people. His work is about people and hearts and lives and changing people. And so we don't get lost in those things. We see the pictures that they represent, the types and the shadows. But we know that it's all about God wanting to be with His people and being in relationship and that preciousness. And that's what it's all about. And so when we come now to the trees, and boy, that was a long forest, wasn't it? We talked about the forest for quite a while, but now the trees. And so when we come to 38, the three things that are mentioned is the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering. Why is that so important then here toward the end of Exodus? It's because now it's about ready to be set up. Everything's been made. It's all been completed. Now the final assembly takes place, and the consecration of it, the anointing, it's going to happen. This is opening day, so to speak. It will be up and running. And so there is this reiteration of the need for understanding that the approach to God only comes through sacrifice, the offering of blood. We saw that at the breaking of bread this morning, didn't we? That reiteration. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That was so crucial that that be reiterated, because remember that all this work that you did, all the giving that that took place, all the sacrifice that you made for the Lord in giving the gold and the bronze and the silver and everything, it's all for what? It's not to be glorified in itself, but it's to remind you that you now can come to God, but you've got to come on His terms, not our terms. You come because He says it's got to be through blood. There is a standard that must be met, and it's His standard, not ours. There's a solemn reminder of the need for sacrifice to come before God. And then there's the laver, the washing stand, as it were, made of bronze. And I think it's so interesting that here, of all places, it says where the bronze came from for the washing stand, for the laver. It came from the ladies' mirrors. Now, in those days, they didn't have mirrors made of glass, which, you know, we know that a good glass, you know, has a silver backing to it, and that reflects through the glass. But in that day, they had polished bronze. And boy, that just was polished, and it was a mirror. And I thought, you know, how suiting that God says that the laver, the washing stand there, was made out of a material that reflected one's image, that allowed someone to look or examine themselves. I don't look here. You know, and that to me, what that speaks of is the fact that in coming to God, there is this washing, there is this self-inspection. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul says, again, let one examine themselves when you come before the Lord, the breaking of bread. There's this examination. That's the part of the washing. And so here was the altar reminding of the sacrifice, but also the laver and the washing that was made, that had to be made for cleansing. And it said that if they didn't cleanse themselves, they could die. And so God puts in here that here out of these mirrors, the bronze of these mirrors is made the laver, reminding us of that need to really have short accounts, to come before God having examined ourselves. And then the third one is the court. And you know, we see the court as a very distinct perimeter around the tabernacle. It's a picture of the separation between the holy and the profane. That God doesn't intermingle the two. That His space, that what God work, His work is separate from the profane, from the worldly. And You know, we think of Psalms, like it says, enter his courts with praise, with thanksgiving. It's like, there should be no grumbling in his courts, you know. I mean, that stuff outside. When you come in here, it's to be praise and thanksgiving. It's to be worship to the Lord. You know, that's grumbling's, you know, profane. That's what Israel was doing in the desert. But this is the place you come into his courts, and they could come in, and when they bring in the lamb or the goat, the thing for the offering, they stood there and they praised God. They thanked God for the forgiveness that he offered them as they observed the priest sacrificing the animal that they brought, burning it on the altar, sprinkling the blood. You know, all these things were done right there within the court, separated. And so we see that God had this amazing plan to show us his holiness, but to show us his love for us, show his desire that he wants to work in and through us to proclaim his name greatly in all the earth. Just this overview to help us again see the broader picture, see the amazing complexities and beauty of God's plan in the book of Exodus, that we might enter in, that we might be true worshipers of God, not having to go to a tabernacle now, not having to worship with goats and bulls and their blood, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ who tabernacles among us, who dwells within us, that we should exceed in our zeal and in our holiness and obedience than what they did, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of it. Oh, what beauties we see in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this expose of the Lord Jesus as pictured in Exodus and in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle. Father, we just stand amazed, and we've only just scratched the surface. There's so much here, and we just want to be taught of you more and more, that we might be the kind of people that you want. You wanted us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Father, we confess that we fail you and let you down, just like Israel. But Father, help us. Help us to be the kind of people, the kind of chapel, too, that you would have us to be. Not selfish, not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about others that you're trying to reach. So Father, continue to teach us and accept our thanks for this time, just this feast in your word. We give you our praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name.